Amen. If you have lived in the working world for any part of your life, you most likely have participated in, and it could go by a number of names, but a performance review, some form of performance review, where you sat down with somebody perhaps in a higher position than you, or maybe you were the one in the higher position, you sat down with an employee and you went over their performance. You went over how they were doing. We have them here at Davisville. We do them twice a year with our staff, and I found them to be helpful in my own life. But for them to be helpful, I found that at least two key things need to happen in those reviews, to me, for them to really be helpful. One is that they need to be two-way. It's not just the superior talking to the employee. It needs to be a communication, a conversation, where there's input on both sides, because people see things that, as leaders, sometimes we don't see, and we need to be able to hear that. And we also need to share into their lives as well. And secondly, there needs to be both encouragement. We need to acknowledge the things that are being done well. We need to encourage. We need to show that we value those individuals and what they bring to the table, and we're grateful for them. But there also needs to be opportunity to share where there can be improvement, right? We grow when we're challenged. And of course, that needs to be done well and kindly and gently, but it needs to happen because we all can grow. We all can get better at what it is that we're doing. But oftentimes, when you think about a performance review, it's probably not one of your favorite things about your job. It's not like when you know that day is coming, you're like, I can't wait to go in today. I got my performance review. I'm so excited for this, right? Now, usually it's something that we're not that excited about. We're not always thrilled to go through it. We're not quite sure maybe what we're going to hear or how it's going to go sometimes more so than others. But again, they can be beneficial for us. And this is just one way to look at these letters. But they're kind of a little bit like a performance review. As Jesus writes these letters to these seven churches, he goes through some things and says, hey, here's some things, generally speaking, in most of the churches, you're doing well. These are some things that I commend you for. And almost in every case, he has something to say about, hey, here's an area where you need to address, or don't miss this, or you need to take some steps in this area. And so as we hear this, there's going to be some challenges and encouragement for us as we look at these seven letters in the book of Revelation that were written to these seven churches. Now, last week, we looked at Revelation chapter 1, and it was so important for us to understand, don't read the rest of the book without reading chapter 1. Because chapter 1 is all about Jesus, and the book is all about Jesus. And if you don't get a right view of Jesus, you're not going to really understand the rest of the book. And so you need to understand who this person is. And remember, we were reminded that he's a faithful witness. He always tells us the truth. He's the firstborn from the dead. He gives us life. He's the ruler of all rulers, so he has all authority. He is over everything, and yet this God, what? He loves us and gave himself for us to cleanse us from our sin. That's who this Jesus is. Now, there's other descriptions, absolutely, in chapter 1, but at the heart of it, he is above all and yet is aware and cares about each and every one of us and was willing to do what was necessary for us to experience a relationship with him. This sets the stage. He is the author of these letters that are going to be distributed to these seven churches. And these letters form a general outline for each of them. Usually there's a description of Jesus. So the one who's writing refers to himself, you know, I am this, and there's a specific description, usually different in each letter. There's often a commendation. These are the things you're doing well. There's often a rebuke, not in all of them, but there's a rebuke or a challenge for that particular church. And then lastly, there's a promise. There's a promise to those who are victorious or the overcomer, as we may see in Scripture in a number of places. And I think that's a really important part of each of these letters. This last promise to the overcomer is so important, and it's important that we understand what an overcomer is, because usually when we hear that word, we think of, well, that's something I did. That's something I accomplished. I overcame an obstacle. I did something. But let's go back and see how the Bible defines this word overcomer, because it's really important for us to have a proper definition. John himself helps us to define this word. In his first letter that he wrote in 1 John chapter 5, he wrote these words, "For everyone born of God overcomes the world," or is victorious over the world. "This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith." So what overcomes the world? Our faith our faith in who? It's really Jesus that overcomes the world, but we get to be overcomers because we have faith in him is the idea. Now, who is it that overcomes the world? There it is, the question. What is an overcomer? Who is an overcomer? And he answers it, only he or she who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the qualification to be an overcomer. And that's what you are if you're a follower of Jesus. If you've come to the point of recognizing who Jesus is, what he did for you, and you've placed your faith in him, then you are an overcomer. There's no performance that has to be done to achieve that. It's because you live in relationship with him. So with that mindset, think about this. In these letters that often include some form of rebuke or challenge, they always wrap up with, to the overcomer, to the victorious one. And let's remind ourselves, that's not some level I have to achieve. That's just simply who I am in Christ. I am an overcomer. I am victorious. And that should help give us a tremendous sense of comfort in the midst of what? And there's some tremendous promises that Jesus is going to give to us as his followers. Well, we're going to dive into the first letter this morning. So if you have a Bible, open up to Revelation chapter 2. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2 is where we're going to be. And we're going to take a look at the letter to the church in Ephesus. There's a lot of great background about Ephesus. Ephesus is probably the central or most important city of these seven. It was the port city, so it's where everything kind of came in. It was the center of four trade routes in the Roman world. It was the place where the Temple of Diana or Artemis was, one of the seven wonders of the world. It had an amphitheater that could hold literally thousands of people, and so it was a major city of major importance. And it was also an opportunity where a church had been planted there. Paul had spent years there at that church. It had had good leadership, good teaching. And John himself had actually been a part of the leadership of the church in Ephesus before he was put on the Isle of Patmos as an exile. And so his heart is tuned into this church. They've had a strong history. The gospel has gone out from Ephesus throughout the whole area of Asia Minor. It's kind of been a hub point, so to speak. And this is the church that he writes to first. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel, the word there can also be messenger. Again, I think I mentioned last week, it could be actually angelic, or most likely, I think, is more a human leader of the church. So to the leader of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now again, remember what I said, each letter starts with a description of Jesus. And so that's what this part is. And we saw in chapter 1 this image of him, and he had seven stars in his right hand. And we talked about the idea that in that day, the stars often kind of were a symbol of your fate, and you would look to the stars to kind of see your destiny or your fate, similar to astrology today. And so God's saying, no, that's not where your fate is. Your fate is in my hand. I've got you. That's where your fate is, your destiny. I hold you. Now, I find it interesting that these represent these leaders of these churches, and Jesus is walking among the seven golden lampstand. At the end of chapter 1, it tells us what this imagery stands for. If you just jump just back a little bit in verse 20 of chapter 1, it says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, think about this. What's important to Jesus? He's holding in his hand the leaders of these churches or the messengers to these churches, and he's walking among the lampstands that represent the churches. What does that tell us? That tells us that Jesus is present. He's close. He's not far off. He didn't just set all this up and he's watching from a distance. He's walking among us. He is here this morning. He is observing what we are doing. He is a part and he has a passion for what happens at Davisville Church, as well as every other church that faithfully teaches his word and is true to him. He is invested. He is aware. He is present. And I tell you what, that brings me great comfort, but it also stirs me a little bit. You know how that is, right? Like if you imagine, we all know this, well, we probably know this is true, that wherever we go, like God's aware of what we're doing. And sometimes that's like great thing. And sometimes it's like, you know, God, could you just stay back and let me go myself for a while because I really want you to see this right now. And you know, that kind of a thing. He's aware of everything that's going on in this church. He knows what's going on in your life. He knows what's going on among the leadership of the church. He is aware of what's going on, and he is active. He is observant, and he wants us to fulfill our mission. He's present. He goes on to say, interesting that both of these are connected to light, this idea of stars and lampstands, and Jesus is this ultimate light. Remember, he has face like the sun back in chapter 1. Light is a common theme. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world, the revealer, the one who would show things for what they are. Light is also something that's meant to be shared. It's beneficial to others. We as a church are meant to be light to our communities, to our homes, to our teams, our workplaces around the world. We are meant to be light. When you think of Davisville Church, one of the images that Jesus thinks of is, I want you to be a lighthouse. I want you to be a torch. I want you to be a source. I'll shine through you. We're not the source of the light. We are the reflectors. He's the light, but we get to reflect that and display that to those who are around us. And we have to ask the question at some point, how are we doing? How are we doing with displaying the light that Jesus has put inside of us? Verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work and perseverance. Again, he's aware. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. This is a church that had a lot good going for it. If you were a part of this church, you would see a lot of activity. You would see a lot of things that are happening. A lot of ministries would be going on. There would be a church that's been around for a while, probably at least 50 years at this point. This church has been in existence. They have a reputation for good teaching. They have a reputation for making sure that they screen their teaching to make sure that what is being taught fits with what the Word of God says. There are a lot of really good things that are going on at this church. They've persevered and endured hardships. They've been through some hard times. We talked about Emperor Domitian right now, and most of the apostles by this point have been martyred, and John's really the only one left, and he's on an island, and there's a lot of things that are happening that aren't real good, the fall of Jerusalem, and a lot of things that are persecution that's taking place that would make them maybe despair, that I'm not so sure how this is going, God. At first, it really started well, but now this seems to be really rough going. You're saying you're a church that's hung in there. You haven't given up. You've kept going even when it's hard. That's commendable. You've not grown weary. Those are all really good things. And those are things that Jesus observed. Just like many good, solid churches in America and around the world today that are doing it day in and day out, week in and week out, and they continue to serve God. These were all good things. But there was also something that was missing. In verse 4, he says this, and imagine hearing that commendation, and you're like, man, somebody sees the hard work we've been doing. Somebody sees that we're hanging in there. Somebody sees that we're trying to make sure that what's taught is accurate to the Word of God. Like, somebody observes that, thank you. Somebody acknowledges that. And at the same time, yeah, that person who sees, sees the whole picture. And this God who has eyes like fire. Remember in chapter 1, he is able to see through is the idea. He's able to see reality. So he doesn't just see the outside, he sees the inside. He sees our hearts. He sees what's going on and how we come to the decisions that we make. He knows why we do the service that we do at church. He knows what the motivations are behind that. He knows what's going on the inside, not just what we see on the outside. And he has a concern. In verse 4, he says it this way, yet you have forsaken. Forsaken is the idea of turned away from your first love. You've forsaken your first love. The order of the words yields in Greek, your first love you have left. Your first love you have left. Wow. Really? I mean, look at what we're doing for you, Jesus. Look at all the things we're about and all the ways that we're involved in our community and all the good things that are happening in our church. And yet, you see through all that. And all that is good. You commend that. There's nothing wrong with any of that. But you're concerned with what the motivation is behind it. You're concerned with the relational aspect. Because God is all about relationship. He's not just about doing for him. He's about how our heart is towards Him and the love that we have. And He wants that to be the priority. There was plenty of activity in the church in Ephesus. There was respect for truth and the willingness to stand against what was false. But there was a lack of love. There'd been a missing of what this was all about and why we're doing this and what the real reason is. And I'm doing this out of a heart that's just filled up with love for my Savior. It's become more of a duty than a joy. I remember a number of years ago, I was having a conversation with a dad at one of my daughter's softball games. And he found out I was a pastor and we were just talking about things. And he was talking about his church experience and he was telling me that he wasn't really going to church anymore. And we were just talking about it a little bit. And he said, he paused for a minute. And I said, you know, why aren't you still involved in your church? And he kind of paused and thought. He said, you know, you might say I lost that loving feeling. And that was his response. There was something about his church experience that just didn't touch his heart. He just saw it as all duty and all something you had to do and perform. But there was a piece missing that seemed like he was looking for, and so he drifted away. That was this church. They had lost their first love. They had lost their first love. Maybe some of you can remember, you know, when you first were interested in the person that you would eventually marry, if you're married, and you remember that perhaps when you get married and that beginning of that relationship is so dynamic and so exciting, and you know your heart is in, and you'll drive, you know, like the song, I'll walk 500 miles and 500 more to get to your door, right? Like that kind of, you'd do it if that's what you needed to do. You would do it because you're all in and you're passionate and you're excited and you just love that person. You want to be with that person, and you get married, and that hangs on for a while, and then all of a sudden it's 200 miles and then it's 50 miles. And then it's like, well, I'll get in the car and drive to the store for you, maybe, right? You know? It kind of like over time, it can be that kind of like loss. And I understand you can't stay at that level forever. But the idea that sometimes if we're not careful and we don't cultivate our marriage relationship, that love can grow cold. And you're still doing the same things. And people observe and they don't really see a difference. But you know there's a difference, and your spouse knows the difference, and you become what I often refer to as roommates in the same house. You come, you go, you both stay there, you both do your chores, you both do your thing. Things are functioning, the kids are being taken care of, but there's something missing. You've lost that first love. How do you go back and rekindle that? Because that love is what needs to spark all those things that you do for one another. That needs to be the core. And that can happen in our relationship with Jesus as well. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, probably the largest section of scripture we have on this topic of spiritual gifts, God's enablement to serve Him. And in chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14, he comes back and he talks more about spiritual gifts. And right in between chapters 12 and 14, guess what? It's chapter, you guessed it, 13. Makes sense. And in chapter 13, as some of you are likely aware, we often refer to it as the love chapter. Now, why did Paul put a whole chapter on love right in between two chapters on spiritual gifts? Because he wanted to make sure that the Corinthian church understood that just using your gifts isn't enough. What's the motivation for using those gifts? How are your gifts being used? Are they being done out of love? Or is it just something you do because that's what you're supposed to do? He says it this way, quite eloquently, in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I have that gift, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I am just a bunch of noise in God's sight. Now again, to us, we may not be able to tell the difference. But that's where we are to God. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, man, wouldn't we all love that kind of giftedness? But if I don't have love, I am nothing. I'm nothing. It doesn't count. God's not impressed. He doesn't need our faith to move mountains. He can do that on His own. What He really wants is a love that is so deep in our hearts that we love Him so much. And that's where we express our gifts out of. Because we love this God that we serve. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, I can do the best things. I can go to Cambodia and help the poor in Cambodia. I can do it here in the States. I can do any of those things. But if I don't have love driving that, I gain nothing. That's pretty strong words. Our motivation needs to be a motivation of love. Love is crucial. In 1 John chapter 4, John tells us that love comes from God, that God is indeed love. Now, he's more than love, but he defines what love is. And God showed that love by sending his son. His greatest demonstration of love was an action. He did something, but it was motivated by his love for us. Probably one of the most well-known verses of Scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Love motivated God to give the very best that he had so that we could be in relationship with him for eternity. Love is at the very heart of who God is. It motivated him to make the greatest sacrifice. And without it, if we leave love out of the equation, we miss the point. So what do? Chapter 2, verse 5, consider how you have fallen. Step back for a minute. Stop being so busy and assess what is driving you. What is motivating you? Are you doing what you're doing so other people in the church will think highly of you? Oh, look what that person's doing. Oh, man, they must be a good follower of Jesus. Look at all the things they're doing. We all can have that creep into our hearts. We can all have motivations that run counter to what God would want. I'm not here to judge, by the way. That's not my job. This is about personal assessment. But step back, consider how far you have fallen. Consider that drifting away from a love relationship that has happened. And then turn around, repent, turn back is the idea. And do the things you did at first. Go back to that time when you just met Jesus. And some of us can remember that time. And you interacted with him and realized who he was and what he had done for you. And there was this excitement about it. And there's this joy and this energy about your relationship with Christ. Go back to that. And what were you doing? You were probably spending time with him. You were reading his word. You were talking to him. Whether it be, you know, long times or short times, a lot throughout the day. You were filling your mind with his truth, whatever that looked like. You were sharing that with other people who were around you. You were probably serving others and seeking to be kind and loving them. But that was all flowing out of this thing you discovered, this person that you discovered whose name is Jesus. It flows out of a love relationship. Go back to that. That's my call. That's my cry for you, Jesus would say to is saying to this church. And if you don't, if you don't turn, I'm not going to let this go on. I cannot let a church go on thinking that they're doing all the right things and that that's enough. I can't let a church go on that's lost their connection to relationship, that they are emphasizing good works over relationship, and their motivation is now out of whack. I can't. So I'm calling you back to me. Come back. What I want most is your heart. I want a love relationship with you. Out of that will flow the good works that I have planned for you to do. But if you don't, I'll come and remove your lampstand from its place. I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Why this threat? To scare them into changing? Oh, we better change, or we're going to, you know, Jesus is going to come and take our church away, or take whatever this thing is away. I'm not so sure he's trying to scare them. He's just being honest with them. I think what he's saying is, I'm so passionate about love being central. That's so core to who I am, Jesus is saying, and the message I want you to share, that I'm not going to allow a church to continue if it will only model good works alone. If that's it, if that's as far as it goes, that's not enough for me. Because it's all about a relationship. Because hear me, Jesus did not come to institute a religious system. That's not why he came. He came to make a way for us to experience a love relationship with him and with his Father. That's what he came to do. The church is not meant to be an institution. The church is meant to be a family where we love one another and demonstrate God's love to those who are around us. That's what he desires for us. His church needs to represent that. It's very important to him. That's why he died. And so the natural question is, does it? We could ask this about any church, and I'd say let's ask it about us. When people experience Davisville, when they walk in our doors, or when they experience, when I say experience Davisville, I don't just mean on this campus. Guess what? If they experience you in the grocery store, they're experiencing Davisville. If they experience you on the sports field or in the fan, sitting in the bleachers watching a game, they're experiencing Davisville. If they experience you at work, they're experiencing Davisville. When people experience Davisville, us, are they impressed by our activities and our teaching? Or are they captivated by the love that they see and feel? Are they impressed by us? Or are they impacted by us? Because they see something they just don't see other places. You can go to a lot of places and see community service and good things being done, and I'm not down on that at all. I think that's great. But when you go to the church, when you're part of that community, when you interact with people, that's where there needs to be this love that they can just see and feel. And the source of that is our own love relationship with Jesus. We do a lot of things here at Davisville, and I think personally, and I know I'm biased, but we do them really well. I just experienced Zip Camp this past week. I was amazed. Over 100 volunteers, all these different breakout sessions, teachers, different teacher every day. You know, people doing all kinds of things. It ran really well. And I know a lot of planning went into that, a lot of work with Beth and her team and all the people who put so much time and energy into it. We do youth ministry well. We do young adults well. We have men's and women's events. We have support groups. And I personally think there's always room to improve. We can always get better. But I'm always encouraged when I hear about people who are using their gifts. And it doesn't have to be one or the other. None of these are bad. I'm not trying to paint like when we shouldn't do them. That's not my point. My point is, why are we doing them? If you're a leader in one of these, what's motivating you? If you're a part of it, what's driving you? See, it doesn't have to be we do ministry or serve or we love Jesus. If we really have that relationship, we're going to serve. It's going to happen. But we can also serve without the love relationship. And that's where we get on dangerous ground. They had kept the doing, but had lost the love in the church in Ephesus. The motivation behind the doing. You see, working is not a substitute for wonder. Working is not a substitute for wonder. Wonder leads to working. Performance is not a substitute for passion. Just doing is not a substitute for that love relationship. Labor is not a substitute for love. So what about you and what about me? Have we lost our first love? Has following Jesus turned into a bunch of activities and adhering to a list of do's and don'ts? As you do that, do you feel empty or filled? Do you feel drained or alive? From the outside, it's hard to tell the difference. It looks the same, doing the right thing, standing for the truth, working hard, sticking at it. These were all things the church in Ephesus was doing. And Jesus commended them for that. He didn't just say that all doesn't matter. He commended them for that. But there was something underneath that he wouldn't compromise. And if you and my motivation is love, there will be an excitement to our lives. People will be drawn to us and to the God that they see in us. Yeah, you may be tired at the end of the day, but you'll have a smile on your face. But if you've lost your first love, you may have done a lot of the same things, but you'll just feel drained. I find many times when I'm just doing things, not out of a love relationship, but just out of obligation, one of the things that I often see in myself is I get short with people. I bite at people. What am I doing? The exact opposite of love. That's not what love is. But it's often a demonstration that I'm at the edge of myself and I'm not being fueled by the love of Jesus to do what I'm doing. And maybe there's some things in your life that are those signs that you can say, ooh, this is a marker. I got to be careful here because there's a sign in my life that maybe I'm drifting into the just do and not out of the love of relationship with Jesus. Now, Jesus ends with an encouragement. This is a strong challenge, but he ends with an encouragement, as he will each of the letters. Verse 7, whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Take heed. And notice he says what the Spirit says to the churches. This most likely meant that each letter that was written would probably be read at all of the churches. So yeah, you would have one written specifically to your church, but they were probably all read at all of the churches, and we can benefit from all of them today. And he says this, to the one who is victorious, or to the overcomer, we know what that is, it's the one who believes in Jesus, that's it. No performance relationship to that, you trust in Jesus. I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. You might say, oh, okay, that sounds good, what are we talking about? You may remember that in Genesis, Adam and Eve in the garden, there was a whole bunch of trees, but there were two in particular. There was the tree of life that they were to eat from. They were allowed to eat from that. It was a symbol of the life that they had from God. It was a symbol of life continuously, full, rich life. And then there was another tree that they weren't supposed to eat from. They did, and when they did, what happened? They were banned from the garden, and they lost access to the tree of life. And you don't really see it talked about the rest of Scripture. It kind of disappears off the scene. But guess what? You get to Revelation chapter 22, from the very beginning to the very end. And in Revelation chapter 2, you get this picture of this grand city, and there's a stream flowing down the middle of the city. And what does it say? It says, on both sides of the stream is the tree of life. It reappears. And the idea is that anyone who's there has access. It's that symbol of eternal life. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, I'm critiquing you and I want you to do out of relationship with love, but just know, when all is said and done, because you have trusted me and I love you, you're going to have access forever and ever. And no one will be able to take that away from you. I'm the one who gives you the right to eat from it. And by the way, that tree is in the paradise of God. So if we get access to the tree, and the tree is in the paradise of God, guess where we get to be? In the paradise of God. That's really good news. No matter what we have gone through in this world, what persecution and struggling this church had been through, no matter how hard it has been, and no matter if their performance has been stellar or motivated by love or not love, even with all of that, they will be with him for eternity. Because he died for them to pay for all their sin. They trusted in him as that payment. And so they will be with him for eternity. But in the here and now, the challenge is, yeah, keep going. Don't give up. Yes, keep good teaching, good leadership. Keep active in your community. Yes, all of those things. But make sure you guard your heart that it's coming out of love and not you dry up. Because when that happens, all people see is a bunch of people running around trying to do good stuff in their own strength. And that's not going to get very far. What's your motivation? What's mine? This is a good challenge for me. I'm someone who's very service-oriented. It's easy for me to get caught up in just doing things and neglect the cultivation of a relationship. And maybe you can relate to that. But I just remind us of what Jesus said as we close in Matthew chapter 22 when he was asked what the greatest commandment is, the greatest one. What did he say? Love the Lord your God with everything you've got, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. What does God want most of all from you and me? He wants love. He wants a love relationship. The greatest commandment is to love. Jesus said in John chapter 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, if you stay connected, if you stay connected to the source of life, if you stay in that love relationship, you will bear much fruit. You'll bear much fruit. You stay in that love relationship with me, you let my love flow through you, I guarantee you, you're going to bear fruit in this life. And honestly, I think that's what we really want. I think we really want to bear fruit for Jesus. I think we do. How do we do that? Stay in that love relationship with him, and he will do it through us, as opposed to us trying to make fruit grow ourselves. Because notice what he says, apart from me, you try to do this apart from a love relationship with me, what's the result? You can do nothing. Nothing. And some of us this morning have been trying and trying and trying, and we feel like there's just no result. And maybe it's because we've lost the love relationship and we're just trying to do it in our own strength. Instead of saying, no, I need to go back to that first love. I need to go back and develop that love relationship and then trust that Jesus will fulfill his promise and he will bear fruit out of my life. There's joy in that. There's not exhaustion in a negative way. There's joy, there's good that comes along with that. Let's pray together. Would you do just a moment of evaluation in your own life? Where's your love relationship with Jesus? Not your service, not asking that right now. That's a good question to ask, but what's your love relationship with Jesus look like? That sounds nebulous. How do you judge that? I think you know. Are you spending time with him? Are you enjoying his truth coming into your mind and heart and life? Are you talking to him on a regular basis? Are you excited about talking about him to other people? Again, not because you have to, but because you want to. All of those are signs of being connected to the vine. And if we're connected to the vine, Jesus' promise is that we will bear much fruit. But he also reminds us that apart from him, if we try to live it in our own strength, just do the do's without the relationship, we can do nothing that really matters for eternity. Jesus, would you help us to cultivate a love relationship with you? Would you do that in my own heart? Would you keep me soft to you? Would you keep me just enjoying who you are? And out of that, would you allow in my life and our lives as the church at Davisville to represent you with joy and enthusiasm? Yes, with service, but a service that flows out of a heart that's just filled up because of the love that you have for us and the love that we have for you. We need your help even to do that. So Lord, would you help us in that regard, that we might fulfill the purpose for which you've placed us on this earth as the church that we call Davisville. Thank you for your faithfulness, and that one day, simply because we have placed our faith in you, Jesus, and what you have done for us, we will enjoy what you have created for us, what you have for us. We will be with you in the paradise that you have made, with full access to life eternal. Thank you that you would love us enough to give us that gift. And that only happens through your death and resurrection. And so we worship you, Jesus. As we sing these songs, help us to do it with hearts of worship as we close out this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
I invite you to stand and let's respond in worship.